day with so much death and mutilation took a profound emotional toll on these boys. Where it might have stunned them before, made them physically ill, and stirred longings for the safety of home, now they turned off those feelings. They rarely dwelt on encounters with death for long, and instead ignored them in order to get on with other things. That was a quote from a book called The Boys' War, which has stories of children who fought in the Civil War. The hymn, What Child Is This?, was introduced in America shortly after the war, though it originated in England. Just like these young soldiers, we may be tempted to turn off our feelings or ignore difficult situations in order to get on with other things. We lost our dear sister Jeannie Vick this week. Let's pause for a few moments to thank God for her life. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful life of our sister Jeannie and that we were able to be a part of her story. We thank you that she is now at rest, at peace, healed and whole in your presence. We ask you to enfold the Vick clan and all of us at Liberty Vineyard Church in a greater awareness of your love and comfort. Thank you, Jesus. Most British hymn writers in the 19th century were pastors, but William Chatterton Dix, who wrote What Child Is This, was an exception. He was professionally a business manager of a marine insurance company in Glasgow, Scotland. When William Dix was 25 years old, he became seriously ill, almost to the point of dying. Because of his near-death experience, he studied the Bible extensively and wrote a Christmas poem titled The Manger Throne. The words to What Child Is This come from this poem. Here's the poem, The Manger Throne by William Chatterton Dix. Like silver lamps in a distant shrine, the stars are sparkling bright. The bells of the city of God ring out, for the Son of Mary is born tonight. The gloom is past, and the morn at last is coming with orient light. Never fell melodies half so sweet as those which are filling the skies, and never a palace shone half so fair as the manger bed where our Savior lies. No night in the year is half so dear as this which has ended our sighs. Now a new power has come on the earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son is the mighty one whom the prophets of God foretell. Faith sees no longer the stable floor, the pavement of sapphire is there. The clear light of heaven streams out to the world, and the angels of God are crowding the air. And heaven and earth, through the spotless birth, are at peace on this night so fair. Like I mentioned earlier, because it was introduced in America shortly after the Civil War, What Child Is This seemed to speak to the hearts of Americans who had gone through this tragic experience. We might have experienced similar tragedies, such as the loss of a beloved family member, the betrayal of a friend, or the discovery of a life-altering health issue. What Child Is This has brought comfort and assurance to countless souls. And since its publication, it has become one of America's most beloved Christmas carols. My hope is that today, each of us will find God's comfort and assurance. Later on, we'll sing this Christmas carol together. But first, we're going to take a look at the verses and the chorus in reverse order. Verse 3 says, So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. After the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. In the ancient world, incense, gold, and myrrh were viewed as really valuable objects. Also, earlier in the same chapter, the Magi asked Herod about the king of the Jews. We know that they were traveling to worship a king, and they brought their most valuable possessions with them to give as gifts. This verse makes me wonder, what is God inviting us to bring him? Two questions arise. What is most valuable to you, and will you surrender it to God? First, how do we go about discovering what's most valuable to us? One way is to pay attention to what it is that your mind is constantly drawn towards when you aren't busy, when you're not doing anything. What is it that you think about most often? It doesn't only have to be one thing. It could be a group of things. How do we go about surrendering to God that which is most valuable to us? It doesn't necessarily mean that you should give it up and never do this again. The most important aspect is to view surrendering this thing as an act of worship to God. This is especially the case if what you thought of was an action or habit, something that you do on a regular basis. Some examples would be if you love reading books, spending time in nature, or eating at restaurants with friends. Because surrendering these can be viewed as an act of worship, I find that this verse is especially helpful to keep in mind. Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 2 says, "Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear that the silent word is pleading." When I read this, I was drawn to the phrase, "the silent word is pleading." 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Why is this passage of Scripture relevant to verse 2 of this hymn? It is because of the meaning of the word pleading. The significance of this word in the hymn might be unfamiliar to us in present-day America. In everyday American English, the word pleading generally means something like apologizing or begging for someone's forgiveness. But we have to keep in mind that this hymn was written in England, and over there, pleading has a significantly different meaning. In England, pleading is when a lawyer defends a client in a court case. "For sinners here, the silent word is pleading." Now that we know the meaning of the word pleading, this gives us a better understanding of what this passage is describing. Picture Christ as our defense lawyer standing before God the Father, saying that we are innocent because of his work on the cross. This is the type of image that we should think of when we hear that line in the hymn. As I reflected on this image of Christ being our defense lawyer, I began to see how Christ being fully God and fully human applies to this, or could apply to this. First, because Christ is God and is without sin, just as the Father is without sin, Christ's intercession for us will not be rejected by God, because both Christ and the Father have the same moral character. Second, because Christ is fully human, we can be confident that he will do the right thing as our advocate before the Father. Third, and finally, because we are made in the image of God, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, and Christ is God revealing himself to us, Colossians 1 verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. That means that when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus' reflection. You are a reflection of Jesus. Verse 1 says, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping?" What child is this? This is the most important question. What will you do with the most important question? In one sense, the answer is easy. This child is Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. Next question, who is Jesus? Who did Jesus understand himself to be? To answer this question, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 63. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 63. To give some context, this is after Jesus has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, where they try to find evidence in order to kill him. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Why did the high priest have such a strong reaction to Jesus' words? To understand why, we need to know what the title Son of Man meant for the Jewish people of Jesus' day. First, the use of the phrase I am by Jesus is not a reference to God's name in Exodus chapter 3, the one he reveals to Moses. Rather, it should be understood as Jesus saying yes to the high priest's question about him being the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed One. So he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed One. Second, the title Son of Man is only used by Jesus in the Gospels and in one other place in the New Testament, when Stephen has his vision of Jesus right before he is stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. This is never used by the apostles in the New Testament. This title, Son of Man, is also used once in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here it is. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This person called the Son of Man will be given all authority, glory, and power, which is something that almost sounds godlike. It says further that he will be worshipped by all peoples. Importantly, it will not be seen as blasphemous against Yahweh. This is significant because one of the messages of the Old Testament prophets is when they have to call the Israelites away from idol worship and back to worshiping Yahweh. It's probably not overstating it to say that this is one of the central themes of the Old Testament prophets, that the Israelites should worship Yahweh and no other god. The fact that the Son of Man will be worshipped by all peoples and it will not be viewed as blasphemous against Yahweh seems to indicate that this person is divine, just like Yahweh, that he is equal with Yahweh. Lastly, the Daniel passage says that the Son of Man's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This appears to mean that his kingdom will be global over the entire earth, and also that the Son of Man will not die. His immortality is implied because it says that his dominion will not pass away. It will not be given to another person. That his kingdom will be over the whole earth seems to be in mind when Daniel says that all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him in verse 14. Returning to the passage we read when Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Clouds are highlighted several times in the Psalms. Psalm 18, verses 9 through 12, that this is talking about God. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Also, Psalm 104, verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. In the Old Testament, every place where the phrase coming on the clouds of heaven or something similar is used, it is describing Yahweh. This is never used to describe anyone else in the Old Testament. This means that when Jesus says this phrase when referring to himself as the Son of Man, he is also saying that he is Yahweh in the flesh. What child is this? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who did Jesus understand himself to be? From this one verse in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, once we understand the significance of Jesus' response, we can know that Jesus saw himself as the prophetic Son of Man, who will be given all authority, glory, and power by God, who will be worshipped by all people, the equal of God, sharing in God's deity, Yahweh in the flesh, and whose kingdom will never end. Lastly, let's briefly look at the chorus of this hymn. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary. Let me just highlight two things about the chorus. First, Christ the King. If Christ is our King, then this means that everything else in life becomes secondary to him. Even if those things are good, if they hinder our devotion to Christ, then they should be put aside until that hindrance no longer happens. Our devotion to Christ should be the most important thing in our lives. Everything else in life should be filtered through this. A good way to do this is to daily renew our commitment to Christ, or at least to keep this in our minds throughout the day. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, we ask that our commitment to you will be the center of our lives, that everything we say or do will be measured by our devotion to you. Please give us the grace to be able to think, act, and live for your glory. Amen. Second, haste to bring him laud. What does that mean? Haste here shouldn't be thought of as quickly praising Christ, but rather something being urgent. The urgency that an action should be done. Something that we don't want to be distracted from. The word laud isn't something that we use nowadays. To laud just means to praise or glorify. So haste to bring him laud essentially tells us to glorify Christ with our full attention, with all that we are, not allowing the world or the busyness of life to distract us from bringing him glory. Tamara, could you please come up here so we can sing this carol together in a moment? In closing, may we each remember to surrender to God that which is most valuable to us, to live in the assurance of Christ's intercession and advocacy for us, and to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who will be given all authority, glory, and power by God, who will be worshipped by all people, who is the equal of God, sharing in God's deity, Yahweh in the flesh, and whose kingdom will never end.
Haste to bring him love. couldn't be prouder of you, Michael.
So, Lord, we thank you so much for all the ways in which you are present with us. Your grace is so good. Your mercies are new every morning. You meet us right where we are in the magnificence of life and in the messiness of life, in the celebration and in the places where we need comfort, care, healing, restoration. We welcome you. We welcome you. We welcome you. Help us to be present with you, present with ourselves, present with others, as we take one breath at a time, one step at a time, think one thought at a time. With everything that's in us, we want you to be glorified. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. What child is this? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we worship you.